So the human author of the book of Acts was a physician named Luke. And at the beginning of the gospel, named after him, Luke explained the research method he had used in his writings. And so he said this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So it's really important that we understand that when he wrote Luke and then the book of Acts, this is the method that Luke used. He carefully spoke with eyewitnesses. Those were his sources. And then he made an orderly account of everything that happened. Now, as I said to you, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote Acts, and he used the very same method in Acts. Now, we are in chapter 8 today, and so I want to read those verses for you, and then the question is going to make sense. In Acts chapter 8, and I remind you the context is that Philip, there had been the great persecution, and it says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so the question had been this, and I think what we're going to do in light of, we've had an amazing morning with, we're going to skip over the coffee time. If you need a cup of coffee, please go get it. You're most welcome. It won't bother me that if you get up and go and do that. But the question is, with a great number of people that Luke spoke with or was told about, and you can think about it as we work our way through this passage, why did he choose to focus on the story of a sorcerer named Simon who became a follower of Jesus? Because with Luke, there was always great intentionality. So that's in our mind as we work our way through this particular passage. Now, by way of background, there's something I want to remind you, and hopefully you're going to be able to see that. In John chapter 4, in the first year of his public ministry, John wrote and he said that Jesus had to go into Samaria, and he came to a town named Sychar or Sychar or however you want to say that, and that's where he met a woman at the well. Now, Sychar was a small, was described as a town. What's important, too, is that, and oh, just a minute, go back there, is that I want you to see there is Sychar and there is Samaria, the city, the capital of the region of Samaria. Just keep that in mind. So what I want to point out to you is that Jesus went there. This woman who came out to draw water from the well at noon hour had an extended conversation with Jesus, and when the followers of Jesus came back, his disciples, she went back into town and she told everyone in town, "This man told me everything I ever did." And the result was that that town came out and they spoke with Jesus and they actually asked him, "Will you stay with us?" And it says that Jesus spent two more days with them. At the end of those days, this is what the townspeople said. And because of the words, his words, that's Jesus' words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said." And initially, her testimony had a great impact. And it may very well be that this morning, the testimony of Darren and Sandy had an impact upon some of you who were considering Jesus, or you've gone through a rough time and their testimony has spoken to you. That's what happened with this woman. The townspeople said, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." It's fascinating to me because sometimes we struggle so long in our quest as, you know, as God pursues us and then we begin to turn to Him. Some of us spent months, maybe even years, in 2 days. A great number of these people said, "We really believe He is the Savior of the world." Now you fast forward just 2 years, and Philip comes, and it doesn't name the place, but it came to the city, and there really was only one major city, the city of Samaria. He came to this city, and do you realize that it was only 10 kilometers away from the city of Samaria? I don't know the influence of the people in Sychar had upon the city of Samaria, but what Jesus began 2 years ago is now coming to fruition as Philip shows up in this capital city. And as I read it to you, what happened is we were introduced to Simon, and these two phrases were used, "for some time" and "for a long time." And what we come to understand is as the gospel for the very first time moved out of Jerusalem, went into Samaria, it came up against an entrenched stronghold of darkness. For the leader in Samaria, essentially the spiritual leader, was a sorcerer named Simon. And he had been there for a long time, well entrenched. Now, Paul would later explain to the young Timothy why this is the norm. When the gospel goes out, that it runs into entrenched strongholds of darkness. And I know it's hard to see this, but what Paul said to Timothy, and he's writing about people, and he says that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And I remind you that shortly after the beginning, when the angel who became a serpent succeeded in deceiving our first parents and convinced them to turn away from God, this was when humanity was taken captive by this fallen angel. And he set up his kingdom here on the earth. What is so significant when you have that as the backdrop is that when Jesus began his public ministry, after his baptism, after the 40 days in the desert, the very first Sunday that he comes home to Nazareth, he's asked to read the scripture. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he declares the Nazareth Manifesto. And listen to this, to what he proclaimed in light of what I've just told you. "The Spirit of the Lord." And you just have to say, he's not just reading a book. He's reading the passage that spoke about him. And there in that synagogue, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. What prisoners is he referring to? Humanity who had been taken captive by the fallen angel. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind. And here he's not just talking of physical blindness, though he is, he's also speaking of what the fallen angel did when he blinded the minds of humanity. And in Jesus and what he came to do, recovery of sight would be given to the blind. He would release the oppressed. He would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jubilee began when Jesus announced this, and it was accomplished and paid for when he died on the cross and then walked out of that particular tomb. See, the good news Jesus announced addressed our sin problem, but it also spoke to our Satan problem. Jesus had come into the world, and he would defeat this angel. He would set prisoners free, and he would release those who are oppressed. So as Luke talks about Simon, we're getting this picture as the gospel moves out. This is what happens all the time. Now, what we know about Simon the sorcerer is this. His skills and abilities were so impressive that the people believed him to be divine. That's important. Not just that he was a religious leader. He was divine. The context and things that he did were so profound, so amazing. People said he has to be divine. Now, Simon's ability in witchcraft not only amazed the people of Samaria, it also astonished Simon himself. And if it had been possible, I'm sure Simon would have had business cards that he would have handed out to people and said, "I'm extraordinary. Simon, the great power." Because that's what he did. He let you know that he was a big deal. And he was the big deal in Samaria. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit guided Philip to this city, so there's no accident. When Philip head out of Jerusalem, there was no accident. Whether he knew it or not, the road that he took, that took him to Samaria, the Spirit of God guided him there, because we realize that in going to this city and to those people, there is a truth of God that is being revealed to us and to all who read this book. Our God is a missionary God. And what's his name? I can't see it. Leonard Sweet said this: God is a God of motion. And I've shared this with you in the past. He's a God of movement and of mission. Mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. God is a missionary God. Jesus is a missionary Messiah. And the Spirit is a missionary Spirit. Missions is the family business. And the Church of Jesus Christ, guess what? We are a missionary church. And we come to understand that what happened with Philip is that God will direct his people to go to difficult places, to share the good news with sin-hardened people. God doesn't wait until, whatever it is, the government agency says it's now safe to go into a country, to send his people there. He sends his people into dangerous places because Jesus himself came into a dangerous world to rescue us. And he does the same with us as he did with him. Now, if Luke's story about the spread of the gospel into Samaria had ended at verse 13, it would have been an amazing story, and it would have confirmed to us these three things that I want to impress upon you. It would have confirmed to us Jesus is the Savior of the world. We know that. But here in the city of the capital of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and here's Jewish people who've known the scriptures and have followed God. Yes, of course that makes sense that many of them would come to know Jesus. But he went into Samaria, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about Samaria in just a moment, and it demonstrates us that he's the Savior of the world. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, Jesus is the only name that saves, and still is. The only name that saves. Second thing that's impressed upon us, that it is by grace that God welcomes into his kingdom all who come to him through faith in Jesus. And we read that in Samaria, men and women came to Jesus. We read that rich and poor came to Jesus. We read that high and low came to Jesus. We read that the handicapped and the healthy came. We read that the demonized and the sin-bound came. There was no, as it were, discrimination of who was welcome to come. Everyone came by grace through faith in Jesus and were welcomed into the kingdom of God when they did so. And the third thing is this. There is this consistent pattern that we've read of already and will continue to read of, that when people believed in Jesus, they were baptized into his name. But the story doesn't end there. It goes on, and Luke tells us that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Now, Luke pauses here to make three emphases, and I want to highlight these for you. The first emphasis is that he made is that the number of people who turned to Jesus was so great that they were able to say Samaria had accepted the word of God. It wasn't that there were dozens of people who accepted the word of God. It wasn't that there were hundreds of people who had accepted the word of God. It wasn't that there were thousands of people who had accepted the word of God. The statement was weighed, and Luke is writing under inspiration of the scripture, so this is not an exaggerated statement. Samaria had accepted the word of God. That's astonishing. To help us appreciate this statement, try to imagine if the same thing was to be said of our city. Souk has accepted the word of God, or the capital region has accepted the word of God. This is incredible movement of God amongst these people. Now, the second thing, and the emphasis that comes here, is that when the apostles heard this news of what was happening in Samaria, Peter and John were commissioned to go there. And we need to ask ourselves the question, for what purpose? And here we have to do a little tiny bit of sleuthing. Reading carefully, we discover that when the Samaritans believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit had not come and filled their lives as he'd done with new believers in Jerusalem. And so we need to ask the question, why? You know, Peter and John had not just come to observe this awakening. They had come to pray on behalf of the Samaritans that God would fill their lives with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would be given. And the emphasis that comes out of this, there is no Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You cannot live this life. You cannot follow Jesus by your own efforts. Without the Spirit, you are doomed to fail. And so this emphasis is being played out here that they needed the Spirit if they were to go on and live for Jesus. But the question we now need to ask is, why had the Spirit of God not been given to them? And I want to tell you this, that for centuries, the Samaritans and the Jews had been adversaries. And then, so there's a longer passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it this morning because of time. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 to verse 41, King Esarhaddon of the Assyrians, when he came and took the northern kingdom into exile, he emptied out Samaria. And that's what they did in those days. When you conquered a land, you would take the people into exile. And then he brought to Samaria other peoples from other nations that they had conquered. And so this led to something very significant that down the road would have great impact upon the relationship between the Jews who had been in the northern kingdom and the Jews of Judah. Many decades later, some of the descendants of these exiled Jews came home and they settled among other peoples who had been brought to Samaria by the Assyrians. And as you can well imagine, you come back and there's another, you know, family from another nation, and there's a beautiful young lady in that, and you have an eligible son, and marriages began to take place. Now, you're not going to like what I tell you, but those mixed marriages led to children who were being born, and the Jews who lived in Judea viewed those children to be half-breeds. And there's where one piece of where the animosity came. They were no longer purebred Jews. They were Jews of a mixed marriage. The second thing, I mean, of course, what happened there physically also began to happen spiritually, because as you will find, that those who moved into Samaria brought along with them their gods, and the Jews who returned, they began to worship these other gods as well. Now, in around the 322 BC, when Alexander the Great conquered the known world, this was when the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And it's hard to see. The pictures will be on the notes if you want to look at it. But right here, that is Mount Gerizim. Here is Mount Ebal, and the town of Shechem was in the middle. This is the top of that mount where a temple ruins are, and this is where they built their temple in 322. And this only widened the divide between Samaritans and the Jews, because now they're not going to Jerusalem, they have their own temple. The third piece that sort of like sealed it all is that in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he attempted to force the Jews to adopt Greek culture and practices. Guess who went along with Antiochus Epiphanes? The Samaritans. And when the Jews in Judea resisted, do you know who assisted Antiochus in harsh persecution of the Jews? Guess again, the Samaritans. And this was the backstory behind the statement made by the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 9, when she said, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, maybe you're starting to get ahead and figure, oh, I can see why the Holy Spirit wasn't given right away. Jesus wanted Peter and John to go to Samaria. He wanted those two apostles to place their hands on those who used to be or considered adversaries, Samaritans. And again, a Jew would not touch a Samaritan, have nothing to do. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. They wanted nothing. They avoided them. They would not go near them. So Jesus wanted to bring these two apostles. He lays their hands on those who were considered adversaries, and he wanted them to ask that the Spirit of God be given to them. And it's an incredible, incredible picture that was given there. And what we come to understand with this is that the gospel not only reconciles mankind to God, but in Acts chapter 8, the gospel reconciles former adversaries. Because in Jesus, former enemies become family. What an incredible picture is being given here. Now, the third thing, the third emphasis is this, is that the request for Peter and John to go to Samaria actually gave them a kick in the seat of the pants to get them doing what Jesus commanded them to do. Because look again at verse 25. It said, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. Now, if that was the end of the scripture, you go, okay, that's good. They had a good time. But it's not the end of the scripture. There's actually one more phrase that says they went back to Jerusalem, and look at what they're doing, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So what they hadn't got about doing, God moved them up to Samaria by withholding the giving of the Spirit so that they would be there to bridge, as it were, to reconcile this great divide, and then on the way back to preach the gospel in all kinds of villages. What an incredible God we have, that he finds the means and the ways to move his followers to participate with him when we're reluctant or fearful to do so. So I just want to assure you, that wasn't then and not now. God has a way of giving us a kick in the seat of the pants when we need it to get on track with him. And praise God that he does. Because Peter and John, look what they missed out on seeing, the power of the gospel. It is one thing to be able to say, oh, look at how Jews are coming to believe. But these adversaries, these half-breeds, they too can be included in the kingdom. And there they are, seeing it firsthand. Now, if Luke had ended the story here, it still would have been an incredible piece. But there's one more thing that's really fascinating. And he expands on this story of Simon. And we have to ask the question, why? Now, I want to tell you something that will help you to understand, I think, what was going on with Simon. He comes and he says, hey, I forgive you money. Can I have the power to, the ability to, you know, to be able to put my hands on people and give them the Spirit? When we first arrived in Colombia, something was shared with us that I believe will shed insight on this. Colombia is a Catholic country. Many of you know that. The practice of Catholicism in Colombia is very different from what's practiced here in North America. You need to understand that. Different because indigenous beliefs have been incorporated into Catholic practices. So this is significant. And we were told when we first arrived as young missionaries that when a Colombian trusted in Jesus Christ, it could take as long as 5 years for their mindset and resulting practices to become truly biblical. Now, Acts chapter 8, 13 says that Simon had believed in Jesus and been baptized. I believe Luke is telling the truth. Simon had believed and had been baptized. But how does the gospel transform a person? Romans 12, 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as a believer's mind is renewed, they begin to think differently, which leads to a transformation in how they feel, which leads to a transformation in what they do. I've said this before, but let me remind you. Many in our culture today, they operate on the basis of what? How they feel. And based on how they feel, that determines what they do. Follower of Jesus, it's not like that for you. Your transformation does not happen on the basis of how you feel. It happens on the basis of what you think. You are transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are not transformed by the renewing of your feelings. Feelings will follow. You think, transform there, and you will feel differently, and you will do differently. If you let your feelings drive you, you are going to miss so many opportunities that God has for you and great joy in allowing God to use your life. The scripture also reminds us gospel transformation is a lifelong process. And it says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, look at the tense, are being transformed. That's a continuous tense. It's not that we were transformed or we will be transformed. It's we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so all of this to say, Simon, who might have been a great sorcerer, who performed amazing feats with the help of evil spirits, in the kingdom of God at that point in his life, he's a spiritual infant. And you need to know that. That's one piece that helps. But there's two more. With the darkness, everything is transactional. The powers of darkness can and will do things for people, but never for free. It always costs something. And the lie of the darkness in our culture at then, and our culture now as it was then, is that you can get stuff for free. Not with the darkness. You sell your soul when you do so. A person has to give something to get something. So in Simon's mindset, for all these long years, he's used to, you give something to get something. That's why he said, can I buy? His mind needed yet to be transformed. And that's why Peter had to tell him, may your money perish with you. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And the third thing is this. Why Simon makes this request. Again, it was the Apostle Paul who would later write to Timothy, and he said that when it came to leadership in the local church, that a leader must not be a recent convert. Do you know why? Paul explained, lest they become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, we know Simon had an issue with pride. Remember? I'm extraordinary. Simon, the great power. He had believed and he'd boasted this about himself. But what energizes life in the kingdom of God, it's not pride, it's humility. And until there's clear evidence of spiritual growth, clear evidence of transformation, a person new in the faith is not to be given a position of extended influence. And think of it this way, you have a newborn baby, you do not let them drive the car. Why? Because they don't have the ability to do that. It is the same thing in the church. A brand new baby Christian cannot have a sphere of influence because they're not ready for it. They need to grow up. And that's why Peter would say to Simon, you have no part or share in this ministry. Now, Peter wasn't saying, you'll never have any share or part, but Simon would have to grow into it. He would need to be found faithful with little before he could be trusted with more. Four quick giveaways. This passage is incredible. And I want to tell you, you can just sort of read it. It says there that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. And so I want to say to you, one takeaway is that Acts chapter 8, there are some things that are hard to understand. You could drift into error here. You could somehow say, oh, you know what? It takes a special person. You just don't normally, you know, the Holy Spirit is not given to people just when you trust in Jesus. You need somebody to lay your hands on them so that you can have it. That's not what it's saying. You know, so there's hard things in this passage, and we're reminded that the delay of the Spirit being given was for another purpose, which I've already told you. So there are difficult passages of Scripture, and we are meant to read them carefully and to cross-reference. Second thing is this, that while forgiveness of sin is a gift of grace, and it's freely given, growth in grace requires commitment and time. Being born of the Spirit does not make a person instantly mature. Maturity develops as a believer intentionally engages in spiritual practices and consistently and repeatedly places their life under the leadership of God. That's what Simon needed. Third takeaway is this: gospel usefulness and influence is always based on faithfulness. Be found faithful with little, and God will trust you with more. And the last takeaway is this, that the gospel is powerful. For some of us, there are people that we've talked with, prayed with, and they're still closed to the good news of Jesus. The passage here in Acts chapter 8 encourages us that in a stronghold of darkness, people were set free. And the gospel does the same thing to this day. So keep on praying. Keep on sharing Jesus Christ. If God can save a Simon, the sorcerer, then he can save anyone. And for some of you here today, maybe that anyone is you. It may be that Jesus has opened your mind to understand. He's tugged on your heart. And so I ask you on his behalf, will you believe in him? Will you receive him today as the leader of your life and the forgiver of your sin? As the team comes and leads us in our closing song, I'll be sitting here at the front, and if that's the case, slip out of your chair. Come sit beside me. Allow me to pray with you and to encourage you. There is the prayer team will over there as well, and following the service, if they can pray with you, that would be their great privilege to do so. I believe we have had an amazing morning this morning, sharing the Lord's table together, seeing Darren and Sandy be baptized and their God story shared with us, being able to look into the Word of God.